We come this morning to the 82nd Psalm. And we'll see if we can get by without screeching at you. Psalm 82. When we look at characterizing these psalms, this would again be a psalm of Asaph. Oh, wait just a minute. That's a little loud, isn't it? But there is no one asleep. So, testing one, two. Is that better? Testing one, is that better? Is that okay? Okay. Psalm 82 is another of the psalms of Asaph. Behave right there, I guess. Okay. And this psalm would really be a hybrid psalm. It would be something between an imprecatory psalm and a devotional psalm. So if you're putting down in your notes which of the kinds of psalms this would be, it would be something of an imprecatory in that... That's hurting people's ears, is it? Sorry. Is that any better? Okay, I was told to move backwards, so maybe it's the... Is that better? It's in position to these speakers, isn't it?
You used to be over there.
I know, I used to... I could go up the hallway here, actually. Testing, one, two, three. Testing. Is that any better?
Yeah, very much better.
Gene said something, but I couldn't hear it. Is that better? It's a little loud. There's a screech and an echo. We'll just try it right there. Maybe if I don't look down and speak right into the microphone. Okay. So the Psalm of Asaph is another of the psalms that had to do with the music director. Choir director is the actual title of Asaph. And this psalm is, in a lot of ways, very timely for what our country is going through. The 82nd Psalm has to do with prayer for, intercession for, and judgment against leaders. So this is a very short psalm. Let me read the psalm. And then we'll go back and look at its divisions. There are only 8 verses to the psalm, so we'll read all of them as we begin. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And there we would pause. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So as we begin this morning, let's ask ourselves the question, where did government originate? Why is there government? Is government scriptural? And most of us know that going back to the book of Genesis, when Noah was commanded to build an ark and went into the ark because of the oncoming judgment of the world, Scripture says that in the days of Noah, men and women were marrying and giving in marriage. The thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, which means in the Hebrew, they were marrying over and over and over again, not just simply men and women marrying, but the marriage bond between men and women had broken down to the point that they were just marrying over and over and over again. the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually meant that men tried their best to come up with something that would beat someone else's view of how wicked they could be. So the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually is that they were dreaming of wickedness, not dreaming of righteousness. To compound this problem, the climate of the day, remember that as best we can understand, when the demonic forces came into the world, when human society reaches a certain level of corruption, God turns that society over to its own lusts. And you'll read about this in Romans chapter 1. And you'll read that three times there, God gave them over. And if you haven't read that, with that in mind, go back in your spare time and look at Romans chapter 1. It's how God deals with culture. And what we find in Romans chapter 1 is that when men exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, then God saw, God sees, and only God knows that point. We do not know that point. Only God does. God will give a man over to the desires of his heart. God will give a culture or a nation over to the desires of their hearts. And again, we don't know that point. We simply don't know the line over which a man or a nation may cross that God will eventually say, let them alone. Just no longer deal with them. Let them alone. So in Noah's day, the culture got so corrupt that demon forces began to have sexual relations with women. And I'm sorry for the reference there, but that's what Scripture teaches. And from that union, giants were in the earth. And that seems to be what will take place again during the tribulation period. These giants were men of great renown, men of great strength, and in the earth, Satan's desire was to corrupt the human line. If he could reach every family line and corrupt it through demonic influence, he could destroy the line of the woman so that the Savior could not be born of a virgin. So that was Satan's original intent. And we know that God saved one family. That was the family of Noah. Remember, Scripture says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his family entered into the ark. Well, God waited and waited and waited. And as is generally the case, God's grace is so rich and his patience is long, so long-suffering that he waited until the very last man on the earth would stand true to him. He could not have waited any longer, because if Noah and his family had yielded to the culture in which it lived, there could have been no human line, as we said, for the Savior to be born into the world. And so when God could wait no longer, we say it reverently, he judged the world and destroyed every living creature from off the face of the earth, and he started all over again. Now, we're familiar with that story. Just sort of put that in the index of your mind. That would be called the first dispensation. Now, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, remember, Noah was, let's see if we can recall this correctly, Noah and his family were in the ark for 1 year, one solid year, by most reckonings. The rain fell for 40 days and 50 nights, as I recall. The level of water continued to rise for 150 days. This ark was certainly not an ocean liner. It was built simply to float, not to cruise the oceans. It was a huge floating barge, and in it, Scripture says that God commanded Noah to take two of every creature, seven of the clean, two of normal creatures, and there they were in the ark for a solid year. So when, at the end of the year, God told Noah to send forth a raven. The raven went forth and did not return. For those of you who like types and shadows, the raven is a picture of the flesh. The flesh goes its own way and will not return. The second was a dove, which is a picture of the spirit. And the dove returned with a twig in its mouth. And what did that represent? Well, to find a twig, there had to be vegetation. The water subsided from the face of the earth, and this dove was able to find something to bring back to Noah, indicating that life has begun to grow again. The life cycle has begun again. So Noah and his family went out from the ark, and at that point, God instituted human government. And Noah and his family were told to repopulate the earth. And it's interesting that every culture has its own rendition of the flood. Every religion has its own version of that cataclysmic flood, and it all began originally from the scriptural account of God telling Noah to go into the ark. It's fascinating to me when you go through the Grand Canyon, for example, that the evidence of the flood is still there, still very clearly etched into the highest layer of stone. Fossils from a worldwide flood higher than any other point, and there's no way that scientists can explain how, if evolution was the process, how fossils get to the very highest level. Only the flotation effects, the washing effects of massive fossils that became fossils, but the drowning of animals and so forth, floated to the top. And you can imagine, just like your bathtub draining, when the bottom portion of the tub has drained, what's on the top of the water settles last. And that happened, and it's very clear in the Grand Canyon. Now, when Noah and his family went out of the ark, God said to them, there is a new day. It's called the day of human government. Now, man is responsible to God through government leaders. And at this point, he instituted capital punishment. Scripture says, if a man sheds blood by the sword, his blood should be shed by the sword. Now, has that law been receded? The answer is no. The Scripture teaches that government is responsible for the punishment of those who do evil and the reward of those who do well. And so human government was begun. And then if you would turn to Romans chapter 13 for just a quick reference. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So that's clear enough, isn't it? That government was instituted by God, and you and I are to be submissive. We are to be obedient to government authorities. Now, does that mean just to the good, or does it also mean to the evil? It means we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities in whatever country we reside. Now, most of us look at things from an American perspective. And we have been blessed beyond measure to be in a free country. But if you were to travel this morning to some of the communist countries, get off an airplane and greet a soldier with an automatic rifle on his shoulder, checking everything about you and finding out where you're going and how long you're going to be there, and there are many, many countries in the world today where freedom simply does not exist. Now, the question we would ask is, are Christians commanded to obey governing authorities, good or bad? And the answer is both. Now, sometimes that rubs us the wrong way. But we are to obey government officials. Let me read it again. Let every soul be subject to the higher authorities. Now, this goes back, as we said, to the days of Noah. When Noah came out of the ark, God said, now there will be government. So what happened quickly after this? Well, remember that God, at the Tower of Babel, had divided the human race into nations. It says that he determined beforehand the bounds of their habitation, and so God divided the human race into areas, and the result is that the continents have been populated by the different peoples, and in the Genesis account, you can find where the different sons of Noah wound up and where they went and where they are today. All of that came from Noah and his sons coming out of the ark. Now, here we are in the year 2010, and we're watching government in many ways unravel. We're watching the effects of government assuming too much control. Now, I would quickly say this is not a Republican or a Democratic statement. This is a statement from the biblical point of view. Government was designed by God basically for two reasons. One was to protect its citizens, and number two, to maintain financial solvency. In other words, protect its citizens and get out of the way. But what happens generally when government takes on too much responsibility and too much power is that the government controls the people rather than the government being controlled by the people. And where are we on that spectrum? Well, we're paying about 50 cents out of every dollar to pay for our government. Now, having said all of that, we are still to submit to our government authorities. There is one exception to that rule. When government commands its citizens to do something that is unscriptural, then the believer has to obey the higher authority. I think I've told you several times we've been to China on various occasions, and I was walking along with a fine Chinese brother there who was showing me around the city where I was staying, and I happened to mention to him the law in China forbidding its couples to have more than one child. And he said, it's true that in parts of China it's enforced, in other parts of China it's not. And I asked him, what is your personal view of the government being able to tell you to abort a child if you already have one? And he said, well, the vast majority up to this point have decided to agree and to obey the government so that if we have a child, my wife gets pregnant, the general philosophy is to abort that child. And I said, well, how do you feel about that? And he said, well, it's been something that we've just accepted because our parents did it. And he said, we really haven't thought much about it. Well, perhaps that's a cultural issue, but if the government of the United States issued this law that you can only have one child and the government commanded you to have an abortion, what would you do? I believe, personally, we agree, we obey the higher authority and take whatever consequences may come. Scripture says, men and brethren, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, that's debatable, I know, but when we consider that government was instituted by God, there may be times in our future that we have to choose to obey God rather than government, and when we do so, obeying government then is taking the consequences for our actions. And that sort of sets us on alert, because we are watching. We're living in a very fast-moving day. Our culture, our government, is very quickly unraveling. And perhaps these are days that are preparatory to what we've often heard about the one-world government, the collapse of individual governments, and the coming together of all the governments of the world just to survive. Well, then, go back, if you would, to Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. So this psalm is directed, prayer and focus to governmental officials, government rulers, government leaders. We might say this morning that the President of the United States, the Vice President, congressmen, senators, representatives, mayors, governors, all of those in authority are now brought into the focus of this psalm. It's very interesting how Asaph directs his attention to them. First, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. This teaches us that God is very interested in how his servants administer government. He's very interested. He is also interested that they understand that they will one day give an account to God for the way they rule. So one way we can pray, and we're told in 1 Timothy, above all things, pray for them who are in authority over you. We are to pray for our government leaders. We are to spend time in the assembly, in the church, praying for our government leaders. That's very important. And why are we to do this? So that the gospel can continue to go forth freely. That's the only reason. And that its citizens may be treated fairly. Now, in verse 2, the complaint against government officials is taught. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? I saw a statistic, I think last week, maybe last Thursday or last Friday, CNN reported that in a recent survey, 82% of the American people believe that government is corrupt. That's a very high percentage. And that actually takes in more than either party would be represented. 82% of people polled thinking that our government cannot be trusted. Well, in what way can our government not be trusted? Let me just mention a few things that happen when government has too much control. Men invariably act based on a love for either money or power. Follow the money trail is a very good way to understand how government works. And we've heard just recently in our own country how deals have been made, backroom agreements settled, so that various bills and so forth can be passed. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to run down our government. It's not our purpose to lift one government above another throughout the world. What we want to understand here is that God is interested in how government operates, and the believer has a responsibility before God to pray for them. So then look down to verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So if we look at the poor and fatherless, that's very high on Asaph's list, isn't it? The poor. What can government do to help the poor? What can government do to help the fatherless? Well, remember in Israel, government and religion were almost the same because they were not a two-party system like we are, perhaps approaching a three-party system, but in Israel, the king was also the religious leader. So they were to be very concerned for the poor. In Israel, if you can imagine this whiteboard over here being a man's field where he grew his crops. Let's say that grain is growing in his field. When they came into harvest, they were commanded by the government, by the law, by God, to harvest the entire body of their field, but each corner they were to leave standing. That was called gleanings. So that if a stranger or a poor person came in who didn't own property, they could go to these corners and they could glean food and eat on a daily basis. It was left standing for them. Now, this was not a government handout. This was actually allowing men to work because they worked hard. They could provide food for their families. government originally was commanded to be sympathetic to the poor. Also sympathetic to the fatherless. Which means that in government, when men, women, children do not have the ability to care for themselves, a sympathetic government would place measures in society that would help the poor and fatherless get a start. Now, we would probably object to that and say, well, I've seen men and women standing down by the interstate with this sign, hungry, need food, will work for food. There have been reports done on some of these people that have been standing there and they make $30,000 and $40,000 a year. One construction worker, actually a supervisor, stopped and offered a man a job, and it was an undercover TV reporter, as I recall. And the guy said, no, listen, I can make far more standing here getting handouts than I could ever make working for you. And so that's the kind of abuse that all of us are a little bit sickened by. But I would ask the question, are there genuine needs in society that perhaps we have begun to overlook because of this insensibility, this abuse of the will, the good of our government? We don't know all the answers. What we are told is that God is very concerned that poor people be cared for. Remember the Lord Jesus said, when John the Baptist came to him and said, Lord, are you the one that was to come, or should we look for another? Remember, he sent the message back to John and said, John, here it is. The gospel is preached to the poor. The poor first. Now, we'll make an application of this in just a moment. Look down to verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. Now, is that describing the poor and needy, or is that describing government leaders? Government leaders. Here it is. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. When there are men in places of authority who do not understand, in other words, we would say they're in over their heads. They really don't know why they're there, what they're supposed to be doing. Scripture says then the foundations of the earth or of that nation are unstable. How are you feeling about the stability of our world? Would you agree with me that it looks to be unstable? It is because of men in high places who do not know why they're there or what they're supposed to be doing. We would say there is a lack of statesmen. What's the difference between a politician and a statesman? A backbone. So, verse 6, I said, ye are gods, and all of the children of the Most High. Now, that's a direct, there's a direct quotation from Psalm 82 in John chapter 10. And in your spare time, go back and look at it. These are the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, you are gods. It's interesting how the Lord used that word, little g, O-D-S, you are gods. John 10, there the Lord Jesus is being accused of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. His argument is, if government officials, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the leaders of Israel, if they enjoyed the title gods, and they did, they loved the high places. They loved to be called by names, titles of great reference. The Lord Jesus said to them face to face, you are called gods and you're mere men. Why does it offend you that I, being the Son of God, is referred to as God? And they had no answer. The word God means mighty ones, and they were mighty men, government officials. People reverenced them. And so they were criticizing the Lord Jesus, who genuinely was given the authority of God to be the Son of God. And so he used this term really in a derogatory way. If you're mighty ones, if you're government officials and you're mighty ones, how much more fitting is it that I take the title God because I'm God? And that's how he referred to this passage in John chapter 10. Now look down, please, to verse 7. You shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Let me just say briefly that there is a judgment in Scripture wherein the nations of the world will be judged. We've looked at this briefly. There's several, in fact, seven judgments in Scripture. And a wrong understanding of these judgments is that they all take place on the day of judgment. They take place on different days. And there is a day called the judgment of the nations, wherein the nations of the world will be judged based on their treatment of Israel. Government leaders will also be judged as to how they exercised power and authority that God gave them. We should pray that every government official would remember today that they will one day give an account to Almighty God for the way they rule. That would sober them. That would help them to remember that power is always borrowed. It's not theirs. Now, turn, if you would, to the book of James. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you, just by way of review, government was instituted by God for the protection of its citizens and for financial solvency. Government is still blessed by God. I think you will agree with me when I say that our nation has been blessed of God for the last 200 some years. When government runs ahead of God, it runs the risk of being judged and being replaced. God sets nations up, he puts nations down. And the ultimate form of government that the world is eventually leading to is the government whereby God himself will once again rule the entire world. That's when Jesus Christ, King Jesus, will rule and reign from Jerusalem as a divine monarch. Until then, he has placed into government's hands the responsibility of watching over its citizens. Now, when we come to the book of James, let me read to you from chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And that's one of the issues in Psalm 82, isn't it? Partiality? Treating the rich better than the poor? It's just human nature, isn't it? Now, James is touching on exactly the same thing. This is an application for us this morning. We really do not have control, more than one vote in our prayers. We really do not have control over what the government is doing. Honestly, I don't lose any sleep at night over what government is doing. I pray, but I'm not obsessed with government. I take voting as a serious responsibility, and I vote because I believe a Christian is a citizen of heaven, but while we're here, we're also a citizen of our nation, and so personally, it's my conviction that we should vote, but I'm not going to lose sleep over the upcoming elections. I have my own opinions, and so do you. However, what the government does for the child of God is less important than what the church does and what we as Christians do in the world as we are pilgrims and strangers passing through it. Now, if you were on a trip and stayed at, let's say, a rented house, and you were only going to be there for a couple of days, You walk outside and you think, you know, those shrubs need to be replaced. I think I'm going to go down to the nursery and buy a truckload of shrubs. I'm going to resod the yard. That paint is just a little, it's not the right color. I'm going to repaint the porch, put a ceiling fan in. And by the way, the furniture in the upstairs bedroom is just hideous. We're going to replace that. Why would you go about doing all of that when you're only passing through? Now, things that need to be maintained while we're passing through: voting, obeying the speed limits. I would love to live in Germany where you could take the Autobahn. I would love that. But we're not in Germany. And so that little speed limit sign, you can't get that mixed up with the interstate sign. You just can't run 95 miles an hour on I-95 north or south. You have to keep looking for that other sign that tells us what a more realistic speed is. As Christians, we have a dual responsibility. I believe, and some would debate this, I believe we are to vote, we are to be good citizens, we are to support, pay our taxes, be good model. We should be the very best citizens in America that you can find anywhere. That's to be the model that we are to be for other people. However, what the government is doing is not nearly as important as what the church is doing. Your calling in the world as a Christian. And so here in James chapter 2, we have the same disorder, only now in the church. Let me read about it in verse 2. If there come into your assembly or into your church a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And we've read this passage. We know what it's saying, don't we? Imagine now a man comes into the gathering. He's new to you, perhaps, and he's got on a very expensive tailored suit, gold rings, just the very expensive accessories. You just would say that he's dressed to the T. And right beside him comes a man with torn clothes, really just not dressed much like a homeless person. Now, what is your first, what is your very first inclination to do? That's right. Our first inclination is to greet the man who is well-dressed, show him the facility, take him to the welcome center. But the man who comes in after him that perhaps has not shaved or bathed or in some way is less than, in our minds, the man who is well-dressed, if they come in and we show them any difference at all, we have violated the same principle that was violated in Psalm 82. And you ask, well, how? Let me go deeper into this principle. Look down to verse 3. Pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. In the synagogue, it was generally a square or rectangular building. And James is probably speaking of the synagogue, perhaps the church. It's a little early, but we'll say your gathering, your church gathering. There were normally chairs or benches placed in the finer, better seats. And the ones who got there late or the ones who didn't rate or maybe were children were placed along the walls or out of sight. The prominent seats became known as seats for the political, for the well thought of. So here, James says, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges or gods with evil thoughts? So, well, should we really treat homeless people who, well, that is a question. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what if, since James is written in that period where there was horrible persecution by government against Christians, let's say that the man who walked in a fine suit came from an accepted family. He was wealthy. well thought of, intelligent, had a good income. He came in. But the man who came in behind him, what if he was a good, godly missionary who had been detained, beaten, persecuted by the government or some group who hated the Lord Jesus, and that man had come to that assembly for encouragement, for fellowship, for prayer? What if he was in reality far more spiritually minded than the man who came in a fine suit? What if? This is what James is saying. We cannot judge based on appearance. However, if there is abuses are always a possibility. If there's someone you know who is there to abuse, to take advantage of, we have them regularly in Raleigh. I'm sure you do here. I'm at the church building where we are 5-6 days a week, and I couldn't count the number of times people knock on the door or call. Let me give you one illustration. A man came through several years ago saying that he and his family were hungry, and so we sat down with him and found out where he was from. Making a long story short here, we took him to a grocery store, bought him food, filled up his gas tank with fuel, gave them a night in the motel, prayed with them, gave them the gospel, sent them on their way. And we remembered very well the story that he told us. 3 years later, he came back and knocked on the same door with the same story. And I remembered his name. I said, listen, you came through here 3 years ago with the same story. And you took us in. It's not going to happen again. Now, I think in cases like that, we are to be wise as serpents. We're not given to being taken advantage of when we know the circumstances. On the other hand, it is possible that the Lord has sent angels unawares into our gatherings, men or women who really need fellowship. They need Christian encouragement. And James says, if you, based on simple appearance, give one man a high place, hoping to be rewarded by him perhaps, maybe looking for a big donation, we don't know. Whereas on the other hand, we say to the man who's in tattered and torn clothing, you sit here under my footstool, the Lord Jesus, who is standing in the midst of that gathering, has seen a worldly spirit exhibited in the church. Beloved, there is one place where the world should not dictate how we behave. It is in the gathering of God's people. Love and mercy should be extended to every single person. Now, are there exceptions? We had a fellow come by our chapel. He had been by there for off and on for nearly a year. And he stopped by at our Good News Club. We have children running all over the place, and parents entrust their children to us. And this fellow stopped by during Good News Club hour, and he said, I'd just like a ride out to Cary. And I said, listen, the point has come in our dealings with you that to help you now is actually to hurt you. Don't come here again. We're not going to give you a ride. We're not going to give you money. We're not going to give you food. You have spent your credit card here. Your account is on overdraft. Don't come here again. And some would think, well, that's rude. I think it was long overdue. Actually, to help him would be to hurt him. Actually, at this point, what he needs is to be reminded that he's a full-grown man, healthy, normal. He could go work. And he needs to stop asking people for money and help. And I hope he's gotten a good job and is well established somewhere. Not near us, but I hope he's somewhere. However, if there is a need, we should never become calloused because of those who abuse the system. The church should always be full of mercy. And that's what James is talking about here. And what goes on in government, if we aren't careful, can also go on in our gatherings or in my own personal life. Now, any questions or comments about Psalm 82? Yes, ma'am. That's right. Yes.
Okay, how then David's done, he fights the lion.
more giants, the sons of Gath. They were a line of men who came out of Gath, and most believe that the reason David chose five stones is because he knew Goliath had four brothers. And they are, some of their skeletons have been found. They're 10 feet tall. Yes, ma'am.
It seems like when you talk about government and how people can suffer, just the thought that's so fresh to us is Haiti.
Oh, no.
It's so corrupt and all, and see how those poor people have suffered so badly because of
greed, and who knows where all that money has actually gone, and piling bodies up outside. It's just unthinkable, isn't it? Government has done more to destroy their own people than enemies ever did to their own people. It's sad. Yes, ma'am.
You said that government was for the protection of the people and for financial
solvency, just to keep from going into debt. Government is to use taxes, because Paul tells us to pay our taxes. We're to pay our taxes, and government is to take that money and to use it wisely. Pay soldiers for protection, policemen for protection of our citizens, but not tax the people so heavily that they can't continue to live and enjoy their own finances. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 13. And in the Lord Jesus dealing with soldiers. Remember, the soldier asked, "What do you demand of us?" He said, "Be content with your wages." So there are only two things government was ever commanded to do: protect its citizens and not abuse the money given to it in order to protect. Now, all of these other programs do not have scriptural authority. When you think about what government is there for, just to protect its citizens, how much of our tax bill could be reduced if government stayed within its description, its job description? Now we have, and I'm sure there's good reasons for all of these. There are good reasons for many of these programs. But now you've got government feeding children breakfast, lunch, and supper. Well, it just goes on from there. And it reaches a point at which government can no longer function on the taxes that are paid in. And when government begins to control people for their money, then the dog is being wagged by the tail. And people are functioning for the government rather than the government for the people. And it's very clear from Scripture what government was designed for. What we need is men and women in government to take God's instructions as to what government is for and begin to cut back and begin to rule in the fear of God. Now, will that ever happen? There are some shining lights, good, solid men and women in places of authority. We should really pray for them. It ought to be a part of our prayers as local churches. Pray for our government. Last week on Durant Road, on the way to school, there is a sign that says, "Honk if you want," and it had the name of a politician. "Honk if you want this politician kicked out of office." Monday morning, the same sign reads this: "Pray for this politician." And I wonder if maybe as a Christian they got convicted, because I know this storage facility is owned by believers. I wonder if they got convicted about their maybe a bad attitude toward a politician. I wouldn't lose sleep one way or the other over politicians. Pray for them. But honestly, in our day and age, to say honest politician is an oxymoron. you almost can't put the two together. And I'm afraid that a little cynicism is showing there, but our hope is not in government. Our hope is in the Lord and His government and what He's doing. And our calling is to operate through the church and its government to be a blessing to this world. Yes, ma'am. God. And He is not saying that they are deities. The term there is mighty ones. And Asaph is writing based on what God has said.
Did you say imprecatory and
devotional?
Okay.
Thank you. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
You said the government is supposed to do two things. I've got protection of citizens, and then you said something about solvency.
Financial solvency. They're to live within its means, to pay soldiers, to pay policemen, to pay for what it takes to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And that's it. All of that and beyond is where government has gone without scriptural authority. In other words, when our nation was founded and the Wild West was being discovered and developed, government played a very small role in the beginning. Then when there were murders and all kinds of crime, government set up a framework by which peace could be enjoyed. And people moved all the way to the West Coast. I think that's a good illustration of what government is supposed to do. It's supposed to frame a system whereby its citizens can enjoy liberty. And that's all.
Our government was set up by family farmers for the people and by the people for the people. But we've gotten so far away from that principle. The government, at best, is somebody said a flawed device, rather. But it's better than no government at all.
And we would be quick to say we believe this is the greatest nation on the earth. We're thankful to be here. Having been to other nations, other countries, honestly, when you fly back into these United States, you do feel like kissing the ground when you get here. So we don't want to be negative. We don't want to be obsessed with, but we want to be realistic and pray for our government, pray for our leaders. They do need our prayers.
Can I ask your opinion on David Price? He just appointed a Muslim to lead in prayer in Congress.
Well, when we think about the amount of compromise that has to be exercised in order to maintain a position of authority in a multicultural nation. America began, I believe, as a Christian nation. The further we spread our wings and invited more and more people in, we also had to provide religious freedom for religions other than Christianity. And I think in that sense, you should be free to practice whatever religion you want in this nation. Do we have to put our stamp of approval on them? Absolutely not. I would prefer that the government recognize the founding fathers, which was Christian, and maintain a Christian face in all of its dealings, because we were formed as a Christian nation. Now, they have the right to practice Islam and all the other religions. They have that right. I have never had a great appreciation for politicians who call on, number one, a a religion that has stated that its very reason for existence is to destroy us. It's hard to reconcile having them pray. I mean, what is this prayer? Lord, help us destroy America? Makes you wonder. It's not a very good answer, but that's about all I've got off the top of my head. Right. All right. Any others before we go?
I don't want to ask them. I'm almost afraid to.
That's all right.
How do the kings then play into the government? Like, I remember somewhere in the Bible where God told Israel, I've given you a king, but mm-hmm.
Israel was an exception to the setup of government in that God promised Israel that he would be their king. And that was a tremendous blessing. And when they reached the point where they wanted a king like all the nations around them, God said, he said to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. And that's when Israel demanded a king, and God gave them a king, and it went downhill from there. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we thank you that all of these things are in your control, in your hand, and under your sovereign plan. Father, we do pray for our nation's leaders. We pray for President Obama and all of those in places of leadership and authority today. We pray for them. We pray, our Father, that the fear of God would be very much in their thinking, that they would understand and be reminded that they will one day give an account to you for the way they rule. Give us grace to be good citizens and to obey the authorities that are over us. Now, our Father, for every soul here, we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.